Matthew 3:1, speaking of that movie you just looked for. Page 16, hon. I do have them on, yeah. I forgot to tape them last week. But I got it this week. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." John the Baptist was Jesus' physical, natural cousin. He was 6 months older than Jesus was, but they probably never met. He was born to older parents, and he was committed to as a Nazarite from his birth. The angel Gabriel, who came unto Zachary in the temple and told him all about this, told him that he would be a Nazarite. Nazarites lived a life that was, they never cut their hair, they didn't drink, they didn't go around the dead or anything like that. It was like a special sort of a life that they lived. It was usually chosen for them, and they would get to a certain age, and then they would sign up for it themselves. Samson was a Nazarite. Samson sort of violated a couple of the rules with the Nazarites, but he was a Nazarite.
He cut
his hair. Yeah, he had the hair thing right. It was the women he couldn't quite keep his hands off of. But John the Baptist wasn't like that. He lived in an Essene community in the desert. The Essenes were the Pentecostal Jews. The Essenes believed that the mainline Jewish religion had gone to hell in a handbasket. And so they moved out into the desert in communities like Qumran, which is an Essene community. And they lived a Pentecostal life. They worshipped in the Spirit and prayed and danced and whatever. They were very evangelical. And when John comes out of the desert saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord," he comes loaded. He comes freighted with the idea that he is the messenger who's been sent by God, but he would have grown up in a whole community that would have been actively awaiting the first coming of Christ and would have been pretty cued in about that. John, of course, was like Jesus. He had an unusual or special birth story, which had been told him, and he had to prepare himself for his job. John comes out of the desert, and he begins to confront the Jews about their walk with God. Not unlike many Essenes would have, especially preachers and stuff, except they typically didn't come in town anymore. And when John comes into town, he begins to tell the Jews that they're unclean people. The Jews thought of themselves as clean, and everybody else as unclean. You didn't get baptized if you were a Jew. You got baptized if you were a proselyte who was going to become a Jew. And so what you did was you acknowledged as a Gentile that you'd been unclean, and now you came in, you got circumcised, you get baptized, and you were made clean. Jews did a lot of ritual washing. They washed their hands, they washed their feet, they poured water over their heads, but they didn't get baptized because that was for the unclean people. John said, nope. He said, you are as unclean as the Gentiles are, and if you want to walk with God for real, then you need to become baptized. So John preached a baptism for the repentance of sin, for the washing away of sin. And the common people came to him in droves. Finally, here is a voice they could listen to and believe that wasn't phony, it wasn't religious, it wasn't hypocritical. It wasn't all based in the law. It said, we're broken, we're sinful, we need to be washed, and they came. Initially, what happened is that the religious leaders, they poo-pooed John, and they said, yeah, he's just a quack. But the people were coming to him in such droves that they realized they were behind the curve. And so they came to hear John preach and came down to be baptized. He wouldn't baptize them. He said, you're here for show. He said, go and do the works befitting repentance. And then, he said, come and be baptized. But for now, you're all talk. When John comes out of the wilderness, he quotes a passage from Isaiah and a passage from Malachi. It's in all four Gospels, usually up front. I think in one John's Gospel, it's back three or four chapters. But basically, it's the same thing. And part of it's from Malachi and part of it's from Isaiah. But it tends to be referred to as Isaiah, the whole of it. But in this case, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he said, this is fulfillment of the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That is the Isaiah passage. Let's see, I think I've covered a lot of that. So he told them the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven a bunch of times, 32 times in his gospel. And most of the time when he uses it, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven on earth. He's talking about when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom in the first coming. What he does is he creates an environment for us to be cleansed of our sins and be established to the Father, get born again. And when doing so, we enter into the kingdom of heaven, as opposed to the world. Jesus' clear teaching is there's the world from which we all came, in which we're all captured by the Satan who is the god of this world. And then there's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is in the physical world, but it's in opposition to, or juxtaposition to, the world. The kingdom of heaven operates under a different set of operating principles and guidelines. For instance, in the kingdom of heaven, if somebody wants your cloak, you give them your coat also. If they slap you on the cheek, you turn the other cheek. In the kingdom of heaven, you can't even call your brother a fool, or you commit a murder. The kingdom of heaven, blah, blah, blah. He goes on to talk about that, and he says, we are invited to come to know the Lord in relationship in the kingdom of heaven as we live. That is the message. Isaiah 43 said, the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. That's what John is quoting when he opens up there. And John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. That is typical Nazirite gear. He also would have had a long beard and probably would have had grasshopper legs sticking out of it all over the place, because he would have eaten them with honey, big delicacy. There's a lot of things they did not eat. But he would have eaten grasshoppers and honey, and the legs and stuff would be, you know. Think of Mike Vaughn in one of his really, you know. Well, Mike can get like that, you know, when he's getting ready to play Santa Claus. So, big old bushy beard. He was 30 and he was almost 31 years old, and he never shaved. So, give you just an idea.
This is John the Baptist or Mike Vaughn?
No, Mike Vaughn, yeah. Mike Vaughn hadn't reached 31 yet. He's still young. Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized in the river Jordan as they confessed their sins. The message that they should confess their sins was so different than what they would be hearing, and they just lapped it up. They said, "This makes sense." 2 Kings 1:7 says this: the king asked them, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?" And they replied, "He was a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist." The king said, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." Elijah was another one of these Nazirites. Samuel was another one. So the dress that he had there was similar to what Elijah would have worn. In fact, Jesus tells us that John comes in the spirit of Elijah. Jesus said that he fulfilled the prophecy on the coming of Elijah. The prophet said that Elijah would come before the coming of the Lord. And in the second coming, Elijah comes in the flesh. The actual Elijah shows up. In the first coming, Jesus is basically saying John is the fulfillment of that. John said he was not Elijah. He told people he was not. But Jesus said Elijah came as John and was killed for speaking out. So Matthew 17:10, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Of course, part of that answer is because the scribes are not thinking of the second and the first coming as being two different events. But he says, he answered, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him. But they did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at his hands." And therefore the disciples understood that he had spoken about John the Baptist. So Jesus said, Elijah is coming. He is coming, and he's going to measure all things. He's going to judge Israel in the streets for 3.5 years during the end of the tribulation period. But he says, I say to you, Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him. And so he was talking about John the Baptist. Malachi said, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that's the scripture that the Pharisees were quoting that Jesus was referring to. Now, in Revelation 11, it says this. Leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it. What's happening is in Revelation, Jesus is telling, God is telling John, or the angel is telling John, about the New Jerusalem that's coming down from out of heaven. And he's talking about measuring and whatever. The New Jerusalem coming down from out of heaven, where Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years, is the size of Texas, if you do the math on it. It's a huge, big place. And in the process of doing all of this, it says this, leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread upon the foot of the holy city for 42 months. I will grant authority to my witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Everyone who desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth, devours their enemies, and everyone who would desire to harm them in this manner must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that the rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Now, he is talking about the two witnesses that are going to be coming in and witnessing in the streets of Jerusalem for the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. They're witnessing to Israel. They're telling Israel that they need to accept Christ. We're told, for instance, that people try to harm them, and they can't. And that when they can't harm them, or when they try to harm them, that these people call down fire upon them and to destroy their enemies. And that is reminiscent of both Moses and Elijah. Then he talks about the fact that they have the power to stop the rain from falling from the sky, which was one of Elijah's tricks, and turn the rivers into blood, which is one of Moses' tricks. And that's why it is generally believed that the two witnesses at the end of time, at the end of the tribulation period for the last 3.5 years, are Elijah and Moses. They were also the two people at the Transfiguration when Jesus took Peter, John, and James up on the mountain and showed, was transformed, and there they saw Elijah and Moses talking to Jesus. It's almost like they were having a business meeting right before the Passover, right before the crucifixion, a planning meeting or something. When they had finished their testimony, that these two witnesses, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So after 3.5 years, they will be slain by Satan. Their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So in other words, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, when God is upset with it, he tells them they are like Sodom or like Egypt. Sodom in that they're perverse, in Egypt like they're unfaithful. And so he said, but it's the city where the Lord was crucified, so we know. This is part of all of the symbols in the Revelation, and those who knew the symbols knew what he was talking about, and those who didn't did. Those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look upon their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. So the Gentiles who are coming up against Israel at this particular point in time, the Antichrist has taken over here. He's going to refuse to bury these two guys so that everybody, CNN, can come and photograph them rotten in the street and all that kind of stuff. So that people can see them. So anyway, it says that he will, their dead bodies for 3.5 days will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because the two prophets were tormented those who dwell on the earth. So the killing of these two prophets is such a big deal to the Gentiles, to the pagans, that they're sending gifts to each other to celebrate this. You know, it's kind of like Christmas. After the 3.5 days, the breath of life of God came into them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. So after being dead for 3.5 days, then boom, up they come again. Remind you of anybody? And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up into the heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. This is, of course, at the very point in time which the Lord is getting ready to come back. I mean, it's right after they go up, the seventh trumpet blows, and Jesus comes back. So it's the end of the game for the tribulation. So John the Baptist, let's see, I think I may have covered all this, but I'll try to get through this quickly. John the Baptist was an Essene that can be seen by his dress and manner. Essenes were a religious community that existed in Palestine from the mid-2nd century B.C. to A.D. 70 at the fall of Jerusalem. Most lived in the wilderness-based monastic communities. Some lived together in towns throughout Palestine. There were small Essene communities. Individual Essenes did not own any private property. They shared all possessions with others in their community. They avoided any show of luxury. They ate simple meals. They wore simple clothes until they were hung in shreds. Too much simple living. They made nothing about their dress or their possessions or whatever. They resisted and were eradicated by the Roman general Titus in 70 AD. They fought back. The people who lived in Qumran probably were Essenes. Essenes were noted for their strict discipline. In fact, if you know anything about the Qumran letters, a lot of it is just detail about the community. Stuff about discipline in certain people and, you know, how the crop went in a certain year and whatever. So a lot of the Qumran letters and writings are just those kinds of records, which helps us to know what the community was like. They were noted for strict discipline, their isolation from others who did not observe their way of life. They were famous for their hospitality with strong emphasis on moral rectitude. They believed in living morally. The Essenes believed that the souls of men were immortal and would be rewarded or punished after death. Now, that's not necessarily a common Jewish belief at this time. So we've kind of touched on this before in some other classes, but people say, well, what do the Jews believe about an afterlife? It depends on which Jews you're talking about. Because there were Jewish people who believed that when you died, it was all over. The Sadducees, for instance, Jesus told the Sadducees, you don't even believe in an eternal life. They were asking him a trick question about the Levirate law. This man had a woman, had a wife, and the man dies, and his brother takes the wife, and he dies. There were seven brothers, and they all marry this woman, and then they all die. Whose wife will she be in the hereafter? This was their trick question for Jesus, and Jesus said, you know, you are a bunch of snakes, and your question is invalid because you don't even believe in an afterlife. And so he said, the answer is neither, because there's not the marriage or giving of marriage in the afterlife. So, in any case, the Essenes did believe, like I said, they were the Pentecostals of their day. They avoided taking part in the services in the temple. They thought the temple was corrupt. Essenes were concerned with ritual purity and cleanliness, hence the washing stuff. Ritual washings of the Essenes bring to mind the baptism preached and practiced by John the Baptist. The Essenes thought of themselves as sinners, saved by the grace of God, by their relationship, yes.
I'm trying to remember a trivia question. We had a trivia one night. It was a Bible question. It had to do with it. The answer was the Essenes. And I thought the question had something to do with the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah, the Dead Sea Scrolls is the Qumran Caves. Mm-hmm. Okay, in the Qumran Caves, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in caves in Qumran. Qumran is a location in the desert, and it was a community of Essenes. Okay, so when I was talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's what I was saying. Some of it was prophetic stuff, and some of it was stuff like, you know, this is how the crop went. It was community historical record. So y'all remember the story? Some kid crawls into a cave and he finds these jars and
wasn't some of it just the Old Testament writings?
Some of it was a copy of the Old Testament writings, right?
Mm-hmm.
And a number of other things. There were lots of bits and pieces of this was a community of people who had a full set of Torah, and you know the old Bible probably had multiple copies. And when they got ready to store it all up, they put it all in these jars and hid them in this cave, and then the sand covered the cave up until Rommel and Patton started lobbing shells at each other, and it rearranged the sand. And that, a whole bunch of the all of the great archaeology of the Palestine, the bulk of it was done after World War II. There was very little done before World War II. In fact, before World War II, there was no physical record of a King David or a King Saul, or of a city named Ur of the Chaldees, or of the Hittite people, or the original Egyptians. I mean, there was all kinds of things that people in the Bible had to take the Bible on faith on that we have record for, but they had none. And so we're talking about from 1400 and something, or 1200 and something BC when Moses started writing, all the way up until 1950 AD, all of that Old Testament stuff had to be taken on faith because there was no archaeological record anywhere to support the vast majority of it. We just make the point that people who've gone before us have either decided the Bible is true or it's not. They've made a decision because they've done it in the absence of proof. You know, Jesus told Thomas, "Blessed are you because you see and you've touched and you believe. Blessed are those who don't get to see and touch and they still believe," Jesus said. Other questions about the Essenes or any of that? Yeah.
Did Jesus and John never met?
Highly unlikely. John would have been put in an Essene. You remember the story of Samuel? Do you remember the story of Samuel? Samuel's mother was Hannah, and Hannah was the second wife of a guy whose name escapes me at the moment, Tickery or something, I don't know. Whatever it is, she was the second wife. And the first wife was having kids right and left, and of course that made her superior to the second wife, because having children was the way you were measured. She was barren, and she couldn't get pregnant much as she tried, and she went up to Jerusalem every year for the feast, and she would weep before the altar to ask God to heal her barrenness. Eli, who was the high priest before Samuel, who was a semi-corrupted guy whose sons were even more corrupted than he was, a great deal more corrupt than he was, he thought she was drunk, and he chastised her for being drunk, and she told him she wasn't drunk, she was just sorrowful for her barrenness. And so he had a little compassion on her. Anyway, she promised the Lord that if he would give her a son, that she would make him, she would dedicate him to the service of the Lord as a Nazarite. And so that next year, Samuel was born, and she did not go up to the temple. But as soon as the child was weaned, then she took him up to the temple and left him there for the rest of his life. And that was typical. A child who was dedicated as a Nazarite would have been taken to a Nazarite community, and they would have been left there. Now, given how old Zachary and Elizabeth were, it's not at all inconceivable that they themselves just wouldn't have gone to the Nazarite community and stayed there, because they wouldn't have lived much longer after he was born anyway. So that being the case, you've got to remember that Jesus spent the first 6-7 years of his life in Egypt. Now, he wasn't here. And even if he had been here, they wouldn't have been able to talk to each other for much of that time frame. And then as soon as Jesus does come back, they move to Nazareth in Galilee, which is way up north, as opposed to down in Judea. And the Qumran communities are south of there in the Negev. So the Essene communities. So yeah, the chances are good that they didn't know him. We were told that John knows who the Christ is, not because he recognizes him, but because he sees that the Holy Spirit is upon him and remains on him, that he is permanently empowered by the Holy Spirit. And John says, that's how I was told who the Messiah would be. So, I wouldn't think that Jesus and John had ever met at all. You've also got the issue of later on when John, who as an Essene is sitting in prison waiting to die, he hears that Jesus is eating and drinking with sinners, which is something no Essene would ever do. And he hears other things about Jesus. He sends his disciples, that would be Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and some others, to ask Jesus, are you really the Messiah, or should we look for someone else? So John apparently was having second thoughts about whether or not Jesus fit the bill, because as an Essene, he would not be expecting Jesus to be operating the way he was. Jesus sends John back a message, and he says, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, and the demon-possessed are set free. And tell John, blessed is he who's not offended in me. You would be wise not to get crosswise or offended in me. Don't let your religion get in the way. So he goes back and he tells them that. which is a kind of a straightforward answer back. But then as soon as those disciples are gone, then he turns to the crowd and he begins to talk about what a great man John was, which I'm sure we'll probably get to here in the text as we go along. So, yeah, I don't think that John knew Jesus. Certainly, it wasn't like John and Jesus grew up together down the street from each other. And for 30 years, they were sitting around talking about, well, we need to get to be the Messiah, and I get to be the forerunner, you know, whatever. That wasn't the way that one went. It would be interesting to hear the questions, the 25 years of questions and comments and conversation between Jesus, James, and Judas. Jude, his brother, you know, and Salome, his sister. It would be interesting to hear that conversation. You know, who do you think you are, the Messiah? Well, according to Mom and Dad, you know. that would have been pretty interesting.
His brothers, oh my gosh. I mean, I just came back from here with my two grandsons, so like a year apart, less than a year apart. You know, kids is not kids, and you know, and it's not easy for a little brother to, you know, play second fiddle sometimes.
Yeah, that's right.
So I'm sure his brothers were
tough. Yeah. Well, yeah, and you know, they didn't follow him until after he rose from the dead, and you know, you can almost hear it in the Epistle of James. You know, it's like, all right, okay, I got it. Saved by faith through grace. Okay, I got it. But, as I told him for 30 years, if there's any real faith, it'll have works. But actually, to be serious, James opened his letter by calling himself a bondslave and a brother of Jesus, Son of God. So he's got it right by that time. I'm not sure he and Paul were all that good buddies, but at any rate, Luke 3 has a very interesting passage that helps us with John a little bit. The multitudes were questioning him, saying, "What shall we do?" And he, that's John the Baptist, would answer and say to them, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise." And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to do." And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now this is John, not Jesus, who's preaching ethics and morality, which is very common in the Essene community, biblical ethics and morality. The Essenes would have been people who read Moses in a way that was very consistent with how Jesus taught Moses. That it's about relationship, and it's about loving your neighbor. It's about loving God and loving your neighbor. It's about ethics and morals and justice. That sort of thing. These were people, for instance, who lived in a monastic way. They lived in families, but they owned nothing. You know, these people didn't go to Dillard's. They went to Walmart, and then they went with a big bus for everybody. You know, the bite of John's moral challenge is hard for us to appreciate today. His command to share clothing and food was a painful jab at a consumeristic society that was hungry to acquire material objects. When he warned the tax gatherer collectors not to take more money than they had it coming, he exposed the greed that had drawn persons to such positions in the first place. Tax gatherers worked for the Romans. They were always native people. In Israel, they were Jews. In Syria, they would have been Arabs. I mean, wherever they were, you know, in Greece, they would have been Greeks. Because they would hire the local people to gather the taxes, because the local people would know what the people should be paying taxes on. And so the people who collected taxes for the Romans were collaborators. And they were not well liked. And the way that it went is that the tax gatherers were given no salary. They would collect what the Romans required, and then some left over for themselves. And they could determine what that was. It's kind of like our government does. You know, they could just artificially determine how much they wanted from you. And they were ruthless. They were kicked out of the synagogues. They were not allowed in the temple. No one could fellowship them. You couldn't go to their funeral. They couldn't come to yours. If their family was not allowed to talk to them, they weren't allowed to reach out to them. So they were outcast and shunned. And that's why they hung around each other. And that's why they had dinners together. And that's why they found themselves around prostitutes and other people who were on the outs religiously with Israel, even like rugged fishermen who, you know, wouldn't say shucks and darn when they were supposed to, you know, people who were not just were not religious, people who very often believed in God and were all that sort of thing, and they understood what it meant to be right and wrong. So they weren't like the Sadducees who were just philosophers. But they also weren't like the Pharisees who were trying to keep the law or pretending to keep the law.
Wayne, is there a denomination that's descended from the Essenes? Is there a denomination that is descended from the Essenes?
Well, the closest to them would be the Hasidim. The Hasidim Jews. The Hasidic Jews. With the opponent, you know. Yeah. The very, very conservative ones. You see them. They're davening at the wall. It's very Pentecostal.
Are there any non-Jewish religions that you would connect to the Essenes?
Connecting in terms of lineally? No. But like them? Yeah, the Pentecostals.
Pentecostal holiness?
Yeah, Pentecostal holiness type people.
Okay.
This would be, they would be very much like that. Now, a lot of modern Pentecostals have gotten pretty much into the prosperity gospel. But your typical holiness people would be very much like that. And the soldiers, whom he told to be content with their wages, must have winced at the thought of not using their power to take advantage of the common people. Soldiers were not given a lot of wages, and they were only given wages in peacetime. In wartime, wages ended, and you took booty. You won the battle, you took booty. They spread the booty out, you took what you could grab, and so... During peacetime, they would be given a sort of a stipend, you know, to get by on. It's very interesting when you study Latin as a youngster, and you read Caesar's Gallic Wars, which is a big set of writings. And in Caesar's Gallic Wars, you get all this stuff about it's just like a military journal, and it tells you how the soldiers lived and various other things. And it talks about how when they would be on the march and they would have good times, they would go somewhere and they'd get a lot of vegetables. What would happen is their cooks would make up these dough plates and pour these vegetables and stuff on them and cook them over the fire and hand them to them. And they would eat them off these dough plates. And when things were thin, they'd eat the dough plates. It's the original of pizza. It was the Roman soldiers would make, because you imagine you're on the march, you're not going to carry. It's not like our army that has all these planes that can fly in all this stuff and you set up mess tents. You don't care anymore than you actually have to. So they would make these dough plates every night. They would cook them up on stones and then put the stuff on the top, and that's how they served their food when they couldn't get haunches of stuff or not. It's hard to feed a big army. You can't kill enough deer to feed a big army or cattle or whatever. When he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." So his scathing attack on the temple-based, ritually oriented religious leaders is a further indication of his Essene connections. They despised the temple and thought the temple was totally corrupt. Essenes believed the temple and its adherents were corrupted. John spoke against showy religion without any outward fruit. James's message against faith without fruit is parallel to John's. In James 2:14, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" So James is coming out of the same place that John is. He's saying, it's not, you know, you're not supposed to just say, "Well, I'm going to pray for you." You're supposed to help these people. "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Faith standing alone without works is worthless. Someone will say, "Well, you have faith and I have works." Well, I will say, "Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So James had been an original follower of John the Baptist, like his cousins, James and John, sons of Zebedee. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and Andrew and Peter were definitely followers of John the Baptist. And the chances are that James, the Lord's brother, would have been also. their fishing buddies, Peter and Andrew. Yeah.
Before we leave the Essenes.
Yeah.
Elizabeth and Zechariah. Mm-hmm. Zechariah was a high priest, right?
No, Zechariah was a priest.
A priest.
The priests of Israel were divided. There were the Levites. The tribe of Levi was divided into Levites and priests. And the Levites and the priests were divided into 24 groups or divisions. And what happened is that there was one group of people who were based in Jerusalem. And so they were the full-timers who were in the temple all the time. And then every on a periodic basis, what would happen is the divisions would come up by month. So every 2 years, you would wind up there by month. And it may not be in any particular time that all of you would even have to go. Because what you did was you went up to help the full-time guys conduct all the sacrifices. And of course, the biggest time was at the time of the feast, the various three feast days every year. So Zachary was just a common, ordinary housefly priest and Levite in
rotation.
He was in a rotation, and it happened to be at this particular time that his division was scheduled to go. And like I said, if there's 12 months and there's 24 divisions, and you go every 2 years, it happened to be that his division was slated to go, and it happened to be that he was chosen out of his division to go. Because we have to think about this. If you pull all the pastors out of a community, then who's going to take care of the community for a month? Okay, so he would probably have been chosen by lot to go up with his group. And then it happened to be that he was chosen by lot to be the person to take in the sacrifice for all of everybody else. Not to be confused with the Day of Atonement in which the high priest went in.
Okay.
An honor to be chosen and all this sort of thing. But he was not the high priest or even close to it.
Okay. Then my next question is, how did Samuel and John the Baptist, how did they become Essenes then? If their father and their leader, Eli, was a priest and they didn't like the temple.
All right. First of all, they didn't... Samuel didn't become an Essene, he became a Nazarite.
Oh, okay.
Okay. And Nazarites...
And so was John the Baptist.
And so was John the Baptist. Okay. John the Baptist lived in an Essene community. Samuel lived in with the high priest and his family. But they were both Nazarites. And they both were sent there by their parents when they're weaned. You know, I mean, I don't know what weaning was back in those days. When I was a young Catholic growing up, weaning was about 5 years old. We used to love it in church, you know, because we could watch the young kids go down and take their mother's blouse down and nurse. Because when you're an 11-year-old boy, that's the biggest thing going, you know. But these kids were big enough to just manhandle their mothers, you know. They were nursing up till 4 or 5 years old in those days.
But what I don't understand is why the draw to the Nazarite way of life.
And if you go back in the Old Testament, you'll find the Nazarites. The Nazarites were set aside by God in a very special way. They were just...
So was it kind of like the most devout, and that's why Samuel's mother...
It was certainly the most dedicated to God. You didn't cut your hair. You didn't marry. There's all kinds of things you didn't do. You could later, after you made certain decisions, but... not cut your hair, but you could marry or not marry. But your parents made a decision for you to raise you as a Nazarite. And then when you got to a certain place, then you had to decide for yourself, you going on with that or you going back into the community. But they lived a very austere life. And very dedicated to the Lord. I mean, their entire life was wrapped around the worship of God. And
so they were the most devout then. Is that what you mean?
Well, you know, they lived the most austere religion. Mm-hmm. I mean, whether a person's devout or not is a decision they make.
Maybe that was their way of being devout.
Well, like I said, it was decided for them.
Oh.
It was decided for them until they got to be near adult age, probably closer to 30. And then they decided for themselves. But, you know, I mean, you could be a kid who, you know, suddenly at age 7, 8, or 9, or 10, look around and go, hey, I'm not playing baseball, and I'm not doing this, and, you know, my hair's all goofy and whatever, and I wish that I wouldn't like that. But you were dedicated to being a Nazarite. It was put upon you until you made a decision for yourself. Nazarene is a guy who lives in the town of Nazareth. A Nazarite is someone who is dedicated to the Lord in a very specific manner.
So John the Baptist and Jesus didn't have all the same theologies.
They actually had pretty close to the same theology, but they got it from two different places. Well, they both got it from God, but they didn't grow up in the same community to receive the same teaching. The Essene theology... if you take the people who were Jews at the time of Christ, you have Sadducees, Pharisees, Zealots, Essenes, and one more group I forgot right now. But the closest to what Jesus was the Essenes.
Oh, okay.
They're the ones who taught most closely to what Jesus said. And you can see it in what John was teaching. When you listen to what John said there, when I read that there, what was on the previous page? I read that. I inserted in there this was John talking. But if I hadn't done that, you might think it was Jesus talking.
So when were the Nazarites part of the Essene community?
No. Being a Nazarite, you could be a Nazarite from anywhere. John the Baptist has happened to live in an Essene community. We know that because he came from out of the desert. He lived in the desert and because of other things about him. Not all Essenes were Nazarites. I mean, you had Essenes that cut their hair and, you know, did all kinds of things that Nazarites didn't do. I'm not sure what I would liken it to, but because in our society we don't have much of that. But it's like you take a child. I'll tell you what it's sort of like if you can think about this. If you go back far enough to when we had monasteries and convents, there were people, for instance, who sometimes as a child were given to the nuns to raise as a nun from the time they were 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6. Or boys who were put in monasteries at that age and they just grew up in the monastic world. No choices, no nothing. They just were put in there. They were put there because they might have been orphans and that the convent took them in, or they might have been put there because somebody felt like it was a good way to... You know, I mean, I'll give you another example that's a little closer to home. When I was a kid and went away to seminary to study to be a priest, I left home after the 8th grade. So from the time that I was in the 9th grade of school, I went off to study to be a priest. And we were expected to live in certain kinds of ways that were absolutely contrary to normal sorts of life. I mean, you were committing yourself to have no sexual activity ever from that age. And of course, you know, boys were having issues there, you know, but they were going confessing this sin and trying to get to the place where they were celibate from the time they were 14, 15, 16 years of age. And if you got to the place where the novitiate was, which was the year after college, if you didn't have a good 6 months to a year of absolute total sexual purity under your belt, they wouldn't let you go forward. You had to be able to swear that you had not had any sort of sexual activity of any kind whatsoever for at least, you know, 6, 8 months to a year. Because you made a vow that you would not have any of any kind from that point on. Now that's a little bit like Nazarite sort of lifestyle. You know, you didn't get to date, you didn't get to... When I went away to seminary, I went away to what we called an order instead of a diocese. The Catholic Church have a different kind of priests. There's a diocesan priest, which are priests who live in the community and they report to the bishop. They're like our ministers here in this church. Of course, they don't marry or anything, but they're like that. And then there's the order priests. They join orders like the Franciscans or the Dominicans or whatever. The men who went and the boys who went and joined these orders, they had no possessions. If your father died and he left you his watch, you took it and gave it to the father, the abbot, and you said, "Here, this has been given to me." Now, if he was a nice guy and he wanted to, he could say, "Well, I'm gonna let you steward this until I call for it again." But whatever you owned went to them. So you own nothing. You had nothing. You have no possessions. So that's about as close as a modern day example as I can give.
But you know, when I see the vision of John the Baptist that I kind of grew up with, and I see the vision of Jesus, I don't view them in the same way. I think
because Jesus wasn't a Nazarite.
Well, you said they were very close.
No. I said
in their beliefs.
Jesus was not raised as a Nazarite at all. Jesus was raised as a normal Jewish boy. He had all the normalness of a Jewish boy. John was raised in a whole different place altogether. He was raised in a monastic community in a very special way, separate from what Jesus was. What I said was their teaching. All right, look. If you read this, it says...
Luke 3, it's at the top of page
18. Yeah, at the top of page 18, it says this, "The multitude were questioning him, saying, 'What shall we do?' And then I inserted John the Baptist. I did that so that we would all know who we were talking about. Well, and he would answer and say to them, 'Let the man who has two tunics share with him one who has none. Let him who has food do likewise.'" Doesn't that sound a lot like Jesus talking? Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's my point, the message that he brought. Vis-a-vis moral purity, justice and mercy, equity, fairness, relationship versus ritual. That's John. They taught the same way. John was saying to the Pharisees, "Don't come down here and add this to your list of rituals, getting baptized. Go back and change your lifestyle. Do the deeds that show repentance, and then come and I will baptize you." Is that okay? So are we?
Yeah.
Okay? And don't confuse Nazarite and Nazarene. Nazareth is just a city in Galilee, and Jesus was born there, or was raised there. And whoever came from Nazareth was a Nazarene. Okay? Nazarites is a kind of a monastic sort of lifestyle.
Interesting that people that John the Baptist baptized, that they were hungry to repent.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, because
find a way out of their sins, so to speak.
Yeah. Well, they were. They were looking for a way back to God, and they'd given up hope in finding it among the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were just telling them, "You got to keep all these laws," and they were going, "I can't do that. I'm not going to pretend either." I mean, these are the kind of people who wouldn't pretend. Most of the Pharisees were playing "Let's pretend." You know, they were sinning just like everybody else. Jesus told them they were. But they would pretend. They would hide it. They would, you know, they would make a public spectacle of doing the right thing and sweep their stuff under the rug. And then the Sadducees were philosophers. They were saying there really was never a Noah. There wasn't an Adam. You know, Abraham didn't exist. You know, King David, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I don't know. But all these stories are... You know, we talk about them as if they're real, but they're really just like Aesop's fables. Like we talk about the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus. You know, David, they probably had more faith in, but as far as, you know, Moses coming out of and parting the Red Sea, these guys were smart people, you know, scientific people. That was all pablum for stupid children.
Now, they were John the Baptist considered a...
Oh, the Zealots was the other group, huh?
Was John the Baptist considered like a type of a foreshadowing for Christ?
No, John the Baptist was a foreshadowing of Elijah. But John the Baptist was the prophesied forerunner who came before him, who went before him, who prepared the way. You know, the Lord who in Malachi...
A forerunner.
In Malachi 3, the prophet says... I can never get it started right. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger in whom you delight. But who can stand that the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears, which is like a refiner's fire? Well, yeah, but there's... I always goof up on the first part of it. Yeah, here it is. This is... It's chapter 3. The first sentence is, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." The first sentence is the John the Baptist prophecy. "I'm going to send my messenger." The word Malachi means messenger. And so what happens is that Malachi the prophet is saying, "I'm going to send a Malachi who's going to become for me the real Malachi, the messenger from God. And he's going to prepare the way before me." And then it says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant," the Jesus guy, "in whom you delight, but who can endure the day of his coming and stand?" He's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. So the first coming of the Messiah was for the purposes of cleansing us from sin. The second coming is the one where we get to be politically powerful again. Anything else? Okay, so we're pretty clear, I guess, huh? At any rate, James and John, their fishing buddies, Andrew and Peter, all were followers of John the Baptist first. Not all of John's followers immediately followed Jesus. When John was in prison, some of his followers did not immediately just glom onto Jesus. Some of them went on to preach what John was preaching. Like Apollos, for instance. Apollos is a guy, if we run into the book of Acts, he's a great teacher. He's a really sharp, smart guy. And what happens is that he gets to Ephesus and he is teaching people about the coming of the Christ. And he's talking about the coming of the Lord, but he knows nothing about the baptism of the Holy Spirit because he didn't hang in with Jerusalem. He didn't hang, you know, Jesus said, "Go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come." Apollos didn't do that. He didn't get the memo. He wasn't around for the assumption, or for the ascension, I mean. So what happens is that Apollos has gone on out into the Asia Minor, and he is teaching people about Christ, about the coming of Christ, etc., etc. He's talking about Jesus. But he knows nothing about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All he knows is the baptism of John. So when he moves on from Ephesus, Prisca and Aquila run into him at Corinth. And they hear him preaching and they're going, "Well, you got a good message, brother, but you're missing a very important part." And they explained to him the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, all that sort of stuff. And so from that point on, then he's more fully developed in his teaching. When Paul gets to Ephesus, he runs into this small cadre of people who already know who Jesus is. And he gets to living with them and he goes, "You guys are short on something. You're missing something. You lack the zip in your relationship with God. Do you not know about the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit?" They said, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Didn't even know that the Holy Spirit existed." He said, "Well, in what then were you baptized?" And he said, "We were baptized into John's baptism," because that's all Apollos knew. And so the scripture says in Acts 19 that Jesus taught them a more full gospel, which is where you get that term. And what happened is that they all got filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues, and off they go. Meanwhile, Apollos is over in Corinth, and he helps Paul to start the Corinthian church. Later on, we get this conversation when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, saying, "I'm hearing from Phoebe's household a report that there are divisions among you. And I'm not surprised, because it's not uncommon whenever you get people together that there are divisions that grow up, you know, factions." He said, "Now that hasn't pleased God. I'm hearing that some of you say I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Peter." And he said, "Did Apollos die for you? Did I die for you? Did Peter die for you?" He said, "We're all of Christ. You know, this faction stuff's got to go away." But he's pointing out that there was a whole group of people in Corinth who were followers of Apollos' teaching. Okay, so he was just one of these guys who was a follower of John that did not then just permanently glom onto Jesus. He felt like John's message was a good message in and of itself. "Do not suppose that you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up the children to Abraham." So John is saying, don't tell me, you Pharisees and others out there, that because you are sons of Abraham that you're clean and you don't need to be washed. He's saying God can create as sons of Abraham from rocks. Now, you know, who does that remind you of? That's what Jesus tells them when the Pharisees say to him as he's coming in on Palm Sunday, tell your people to be still. And Jesus is saying, you know what? If they are quiet, the rocks will cry out. So he's saying God is able to raise up sons of Abraham from rocks. And of course he does. He raises up sons of Abraham from Gentiles. That's us. So he spoke out against any genetically based righteousness that was associated with their blood connection to Abraham. He said God could raise up children of Abraham from stones or even Gentiles. So we can't say, well, you know, I was raised Baptist, so I'm obviously, or I was raised Methodist, or I was raised in the church, so I obviously don't need, you know, any more about the Lord. It's those people out there who don't go to church every Sunday, they're the ones that are problematic. And John would say to, don't tell me just because you go to church every day that you don't need a relationship with God, that you don't need to be washed from your sins. That's what he's saying to them. Don't rely on your church going. It won't get you there. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So he's saying, you know, it's like, I heard a big axe hit the stump of Jesse, and I heard it. You know, there's that God is coming through with an axe, and he's going to cut down this tree, which is Israel. And he said, you know, he's pruning branches. Said, every tree, therefore, does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. So you have to bear good fruit. You can't just say, I belong to the tree. As for me, I baptize with the water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John the Baptist said that God was radically pruning away at the root of as Israel. And anyone who was not bearing good fruit was going to be thrown into the fire. It's an imagery. These are vine growers, you know, and it's an image. And he would say the same thing to us, that God is in the process. Now, one of the things we're told, you know, Jesus says that at the time of the end, there's going to be a great cleansing of the church. He tells the story about a man who sows a field full of wheat, and an enemy comes in and sows tares or weeds in the field. And the workers come to the master and they say, you know, the stuff is sprouted up and there's weeds all throughout this field. An enemy has done this. And they say, do you want us to go and jerk out these weeds? And the master of the harvest says, the owner of the field says, no, he said, don't jerk them out now because you can't really tell until the time of the harvest. You can't really tell. You'll pull the wrong stuff. You'll leave the wrong stuff and you'll pull the stuff you shouldn't pull. You can't really tell because you don't know until the end. The scripture says don't judge a matter until the end of it because you can't tell what a person's going to be at the end. You can only see, you can see their path, but you don't know where they're going to wind up. But he says at the time of the harvest, he said, I will send in my angels and he will gather up the weeds and throw them into the fire, and then he'll gather the wheat and put them in the barn. One of the things that we're told about the end times is that at the time of the end there will be a great apostasy in the church, and that the church that people will leave the church in droves, that there'll be a famine of the word. It'll be hard to find the word of God because the people are going. It's going to be too hard to be gray. You're either for him or against him, and it's going to be very expensive to be for the Lord. You know, you get this whole thing about the mark of the beast, and it's just untenable to be able to function in the world and still be a part of the Lord in any way whatsoever. People are going to come out in droves. But it didn't just happen there. The whole book of Hebrews is written because during the later persecutions of Domitian, one of the things that was happening was that Christians were getting persecuted and Jews had a pass. And so a lot of Christians were backing up and becoming Jews and denying Christ, saying, well, you know, I can just go back to being a Jew. And the book of Hebrews is written to say, don't do that, it'll cost you your salvation. And there's this whole comparison in the book of Hebrews between, you know, there was this high priest Aaron, there's this high priest Christ. And there was this sacrifice that was temporary, and there's this sacrifice that was permanent. And this is all type and shadow, and this is the real thing. And if you leave the real thing and go back to the type and shadow, there's no repentance for you anymore. You'll lose it. You'll lose it all. So the book of Hebrews was written to say to people in the time of persecution, you gotta strap it on and decide to either follow God or be prepared to lose it all. You know, you get that same sort of image with the idea of the mark of the beast. You know, it doesn't come off. You know, the branded, you know, it doesn't come off. You make a decision, it's permanent. That's the kind of imagery here. So, John the Baptist was for repentance-based cleansing of sins. The Messiah's baptism was for rebirth and sanctification. His emphasis on sanctification identified John's message with that of Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, Old Testament prophet of God, about the Messiah as refiner's fire and a fuller's bowl. There's that scripture I was actually looking for a minute ago. I do this all the time. I get to thinking about a scripture I want to bring up, and then it's always threatened in the text. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. So everybody says, I want the Lord to come back. I want the Lord to come back. And Malachi says, yeah, but be careful, because who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, and he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So he says, when the Lord comes, what he's going to do is he's going to cleanse Israel. He's going to cleanse Israel of all of its junk. And he's going to make it so that those people, and only those people, who allow themselves to be purged and cleansed, are going to have an ongoing relationship with the Father. The rest are being cut off and thrown into the fire. You remember Paul said that he clipped off the vine, and then he grafted in the wild olive branch, us. And he said later he'll graft that one back in. Remember? The refiner's fire, the fuller's soap are very strong and potent images. The refiner is in his day is a guy who's sitting on a stool in front of a fire with a big cauldron in front of him. And with his left foot is strapped around a post on a bellows. And he's sitting there at that thing, and he's pumping that bellows, keeping that fire going hot. And he's got this huge big cauldron going, and it's steaming up, and the cauldron is full of gold. And what happens is as he heats that fire up, that gold liquefies. And as it liquefies and gets to be totally fluid, then the slag in the gold comes and floats on the surface because it's lighter. Okay, so it comes and floats on the surface. And the guy reaches in with his spoon, and he takes it and he slings it off into the slag heap. And he keeps doing that until he can see all the way to the bottom, and there's not a speck of slag anywhere in the pot. And then he pours it off into bars, and he sets it up, and he has pure gold. Then he takes the slag heap, and he puts it back in the pot, because the slag heap in traces is worth millions. Just the traces in gold and stuff that's stuck to it. And he keeps doing that until all of the gold is separated from all the slag, and it's all purified and sitting there. And that's the image. He's saying, you know, be careful what you wish for, because who can endure the day is coming? When the Lord comes to us, whether it was here in the first century or into our lives, he comes to purify us. He comes to get the slag out of our life. And how does he do it? He heats it up. He heats it up. That's why all this teaching about difficulty is so important. Because God uses these things to get the slag to the surface so that he can get it out of our life and so that we can wind up being a pure substance before the Lord. Or sanctified. Sanctified. You know, that's what that whole image. The same thing is true with the fuller's soap. Now, this is an interesting story. But when Nancy and I went to Pompeii, some of y'all have been to Pompeii, one of the things that you see there, just right down the street from the house where the faun is a fuller's shop. A fuller in the ancient world was someone who made things white. If you had white linen and, it got dirty, you took it to a fuller and they would make it white again. And the way they would do it is they had these huge big cauldrons of hot water. In fact, they would have hot springs and they'd take the water in. It's called a caldarium. They'd bring them in, and the cauldron was maybe 3 feet high off the floor or whatever. It was full of hot, steaming water. And they would take all these white linens that they wanted, and they would throw them in the water, and then they would get these slaves in there, and the slaves would walk them. They would just walk them, walk them, walk them. But they needed an acid in order to release the dirt from the white linen. And so they would pour in a jar about this big of urine, because it was the best acid and the most easiest to find acid in those days, so they would pour it in there. Now, if you were at Pompeii, there was this place right down where the fawn was, where there was these two big stone jars out in front of the house, and it was the fuller's house. And what happened is people would come and make their deposits. You know, most people would come and bring their jars. Some people would just leave it a fresh deposit on the spot. But these were for urine collectors, is what they were. And then when they would get full, then the guy would pick them up, he would take them in there, and he would pour them into the... And these slaves are sitting there going, oh, sure is a ugly detail. At any rate, but that's how they got stuff clean. They use that acid. Well, the image that Malachi has is, you know, you're the white linen with the stain. And you're sitting here being walked down into the water with all this lovely acid and all this kind of stuff in order to purify you. So the image that Malachi is saying to these very religious people of the 5th century, Malachi prophesied 400 years before the coming of Jesus. And after Malachi spoke, God did not say another word to Israel for 400 years until John the Baptist came out of the desert.
Was the messenger that Malachi was talking about, was it John the Baptist?
No, he was the messenger who was coming before the messenger. And the messenger who came to your temple is Jesus.
So my messenger...
All right, behold, I'm going to send my messenger. That's John the Baptist.
Okay.
And he will clear the way before me, capital M. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple. And that guy is the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. The messenger of the Old Testament. Messenger of the covenant, okay?
Which is?
Jesus.
Okay.
Yeah, what he's saying, he is saying that John is going to come and prepare the way for Jesus. But when Jesus comes, he's not coming to set you up as the king. When he comes the second time, he's king of the Jews. The Jews are the cat's meow. All the Gentile nations come up and bring them tribute. Everybody asks their forgiveness. Everybody bows down to them and says, boy, you sure are. In fact, the scripture says that in that day, every man will grab a hold of a Jew and ask him to be his friend. Because in that day, Israel was going to be lifted up under their Jewish king, the Messiah. Well, that's what they were looking for. They were looking for the guy who could throw the Romans out. They were looking for that's why the zealots kept trying to force him into... trying to get him into their wing of things. So, because obviously if he could galvanize people with his speech, if he could feed people by blessing a small amount of food, if he could heal people who had been killed or wounded, it makes a heck of an army. So, you know, they just saw Jesus as the answer to prayers. And if he's going to come and bring them to a place of prominence and make them all rich, because that's what they were seeing, then of course they're going to say, Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's who they were looking for. But Malachi said, be careful what you look for. Because when he comes the first time, he's coming to purge us from sin. And that experience is not uncommon to us even today. We have a tendency, most of us, to come to Christ when we need a rescue. We have a tendency to come to Christ, unless we're just born up in the church. But we have a tendency to come to Christ when we're in trouble. And we begin to ask God to help us with this and help us with that. We're looking for the rescue Christ. Well, the rescue Christ wants to have a conversation with us about the sanctification process. But that wasn't what we were looking for. In fact, sometimes we won't sign up for that. We're looking for the rescue. We want to get our get-out-of-jail-free card punched. We want to get our don't-go-to-hell ticket. You know, we want the Savior, not the Lord. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. You know, That very often is the way it works in our... So we can't really judge these people because they were thinking pretty much the same way. So, and it says here that he's going to purify them until the sons of Levi and refine them like gold so they may present right offerings to the Lord. Because by the time that he's here in the 4th century, the Levitical priests are corrupt. They're corrupt. So we're meant to be refined like silver and gold. So John's comment about being unfit to tie Jesus' sandals, which also indicates his Essene thinking, washing someone's feet was the ultimate in hospitality and the lowest level of humility. These are standard Essene teachings and practices, which John mentioned above about I'm unfit to tie his... Verse 12, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Once again, John is saying this Jesus, when he comes, this Messiah, when he comes, he's coming to separate evil from good darkness from light. Real followers of Yahweh or God from pretenders and religious people. And he's coming to purge. Using another metaphor, John said that Jesus was coming to winnow the chaff, separate the wheat into his barn, burn the chaff with fire. This reflected the life after death theology of the Essenes, who taught eternal punishment and reward. Not every Jew believed that, but the Essenes did. It was the Essenes community that would have been real, where Jesus would have developed the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Because that was part of their belief system. It was not part of everybody's belief system in Israel. So we'll stop there and take some questions here. I don't want to start a new section. What do you think about all this stuff?
And I may have missed this last week, but where did John the Baptist get the idea that baptism, not the shedding of blood, would cleanse a person of their sins?
Well, first of all, it wasn't that he thought that baptism was going to cleanse them permanently of their sin. He thought it was going to cleanse them enough so they could receive the Lord. In other words, he was saying, remember that the priest, before they could offer sacrifice, had to offer sacrifice for their own sins. And remember the priests were constantly washing their hands and all that kind of stuff? So the priest, in the ritual of the temple, they said, we are unworthy. We're unworthy human beings. And we must cleanse ourselves in order to even approach God. Okay. So what John was saying is that you don't even have, and that was very Essene, and it's, you know, the Essenes constantly were washing not just their hands, but they were doing ritual bathing, mikvahs. They were doing ritual bathing in order to cleanse away their sin because they saw their sin as real. They saw it as indigenous. They saw it as, you know, something you had to deal with all the time. The Pharisees thought they got rid of theirs at some particular point in time once they started keeping the law, right? And every once in a while they'd get in a bad spot and they would have to go offer some sacrifice. You know, the Sadducees thought it was a bunch of hokum. You know, it was all a morality tale anyway. But the Essenes believed that they needed to be. So John's teaching about the forgiveness of sins, he didn't mean salvation. See, Jesus' blood salvation reconciles us to God. Forgiveness of sins is just saying, I'm sorry for what I did this week. Yeah, and then next week or whatever. Much of Israel would not have admitted to any sin at all. So,
Wayne, is there a... one thing that's confusing to me about the Bible is the different books of the Bible and the sequence in which all things happened, and especially prophecies, because there doesn't seem to be, in terms of where the books in the Bible fall, there doesn't seem to be a sequence of prophecies in order.
Yeah.
So is there any kind of publication or anything that would tell me, okay, these are all the books of the Bible in which there were prophecies, and they happened in this time frame before Jesus?
Yeah. Have you ever seen the Rose Books?
Yeah.
Well, the Rose Books have a lot of that kind of stuff in them. If you go back and look at the Rose Books, they'll tell you
timelines.
When the...
They have timelines.
You know, I've given you all timelines before. They tell you when the books were written and stuff and all that sort of thing.
Yeah, I really want to home in on some of the prophecies, though.
Go look at the Rose Books. There are books that have been written like that, but you got to remember that God purposely didn't lay it out like that. You know, I mean, he revealed a little bit here, this guy, a little bit this guy. This kind of stuff here you see all over the place. This is in the middle of my Bible, but there's all kinds of information in there about a lot of different things, and there'll be sections in here on what the judges were meaning, what the prophecies were, how they were fulfilled, and all kinds of... There's lots of these kinds of... But the Rose Books are a good example of that, where all this kind of stuff is laid out.
It's my mathematical brain. I want it to be...
I know.
Sequential.
You know, so did I. So did I. So I lined it all up. I mean, I've said this before. I studied to solve my cognitive dissonance. So, but, you know, and as far as, you know, it's like, When you look at the prophecies, for instance, that talk about the coming of Christ, they're all over the place. They come from different ages, and some people in later ages have prophecies about earlier stuff, and some people in earlier ages have prophecies about later stuff. Remember, God said it's the glory of God to hide a matter, and it's the glory of kings to seek him out. God hides in plain sight. God reveals himself to those who seek him. He said to the disciples said to him, why do you preach to them in parables? He said, this is Jesus, isn't it? He said, I preach to them in parables lest they hear and understand and repent. He said,
what does that mean?
He says, I don't want them to hear and then understand and repent. That's what Jesus said. What did he mean? What he meant was, is that I can overpower them with my logic, but that, you know, but that's not how it works. You got to come find me. You got to come seek me. Remember, God is God. And as much as our egalitarian spirit sort of fights against that, we're kind of like, you know, who the heck are you? You know, line it up for me, stupid. You know, don't hold it against me. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's how we as egalitarians think. Our relationship with God is an attitude of latitude and gratitude. And if we don't have an attitude of gratitude and latitude, knowing that he's here, we're there, we're going to be in trouble with God. Because he tells us how it is we need to do it. We don't tell him, you know what? I can get some people together and get you unelected next time, God. You know, I'll put a group together and we'll cut off your PAC funds and we'll get some other God in there that'll serve us better. God is our shield and our buckler. He's not our shield and our butler. So, what a part of the nature of God is that he's hidden in plain sight. He's right there for us to go find him. So, it's... does that strike you as unfair or something? Or you have the look on your face?
For me?
Yeah.
Oh, no.
Okay. Because it's... But there are people who've done the work. There are people who, like you and me, who like to see things in an orderly fashion. They've actually done the work. And there's lots of those. If you go to a Christian bookstore, you can probably find books that are dedicated to that. But the truth is... Huh?
Chronological Bibles.
Well, there's chronological Bibles, but that's...
I'm not sure that would answer what I'm...
Well, what I think you probably want is probably stuff... You didn't bring your rose book, did you?
No.
Let me see if I got one.
Well, there's more than one rose book.
Yeah. So, what you need to do... I don't have one. What you need to do is thumb through them. But you'll find where they have sections where there's prophecy, and they... You remember that you got the book of Matthew is written... In order to, Matthew's got 130 some odd prophecies in here, 150 prophecies, and he's using those prophecies to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. So he's trying to bring them to bear, but he doesn't try to bring them to bear in any kind of order. He just sort of brings them up as the life of Christ shows stuff, then he brings them up that way. Any other questions?